And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at Mother Angelica Way, where it all began back in 1981, thanks to Mother Angelica, our foundress. Your questions are important to this program, so send them to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, this program, Father Spitzer's Universe, is always available on our YouTube channel and on our on-demand page. And when you're checking out our on-demand location, check out Frontline Fathers. We just celebrated Memorial Day here in the States, honoring those that gave their lives in defense of our country. The EWTN original documentary shares the lives of two U.S. Army chaplains stationed in South Korea who ministered to thousands of soldiers serving in the harshest of conditions. And it is available now for free on demand on EWTN, and so many other programs are as well. Our topic today, a little bit on the Shroud of Turin, taken from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, More Than You Would Think, available through the EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. All Things Catholic, and speaking of All Things Catholic, the book of the month, proudly, for May, Mother Angelica Talks It Over. Boy, we could use it now, by Mother Angelica, the one and only. Hopefully I'll be doing an interview soon on Bookmark with the one and only Father Joseph talking about this wonderful book. And speaking of wonderful priests, we turn now to Father Spitzer. It's always great to be with you, Father.
And it's great to be wonderful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff, and our audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Yes. Well, Father, we've kind of came through the papal times now, and we're getting, finishing up through Easter, heading towards Pentecost. A couple of stories. I thought this was an interesting one. This is one when I first heard it happen. It was out on the West Coast by you, was the Palm Springs IVF clinic bomber. Okay, you heard about that. When that happened, I'm thinking, let's hope it's not some pro-lifer who's, you know, against IVF, because obviously, but it turned out this guy Edward Batarkus is a pro-mortalist who opposed people being born without their consent. And I think I had heard recently there was some other case with this kind of like a cult-like approach to this thing. Are you familiar with these pro-mortalists who basically say that people shouldn't be born without their consent?
No, I'm not familiar with them, but of course that's self-contradictory to begin with. Right. So of course that tells you perhaps what kind of people may be involved in this movement. So, if you're going for a contradiction as the fundamental justification for your existence, you're in trouble. So looks like that may be a speedy end to that movement, but very, very bizarre. Cult, not a pro-lifer in the least, quite an anti-lifer, as a matter of fact.
Absolutely. I mean, how can you ask anyone to consent before they're born?
That would be, exactly.
That's a neat trick there.
Unless you
got,
tree, right?
got your Ouija board out there checking in on the pre-born. Anyway, yes, so it was interesting to see that. It just gives you an idea that in the world we live in today, there's just so many kind of odd, bizarre things that people can find themselves believing, especially in the world of the internet, I think. Here's another Here's another story, I think a little more straightforward and simple, but it was a little bit of a kerfuffle. And here's an article from Crisis Magazine picked up on it. Should J.D. Vance have kissed the ring when a Catholic vice president meets the Pope? Which protocols should take precedence, the Catholic or the American? And of course, it alludes to the fact that Pope Francis kind of poo-pooed the ring kissing and those kind of things anyway. But they go on to say, when J.D. Vance, who takes Catholic faith seriously, we can see that, he talks about it all the time, and he's a convert, met Pope Leo for the first time, did he bow his head and kiss the ring of the fisherman? He did not. He simply shook the Pope's hand. And again, this got a little bit of a buzz on Catholic media for some reason, because people have to talk about something. And Vance himself addressed his failure to follow Catholic custom in a podcast with Catholic author Ross Douthat in and then he brought up, without Douthat's prompting, essentially he said that he was there as, and this is what you know, he's the vice president of the United States and not there as an individual Catholic just visiting the Pope.
Correct.
And United States protocol dictates that the president and vice president never bow to any other head of state or kiss their rings. And so that was, in fact, there was a time in the past where, whether it was Obama or who kind of did a slight bow and stuff like that in the past that caused issues with people too. And I don't know why anybody thinks this is was a problem, except that they wanted to make it into. So I'm assuming you would think he did the right thing. So.
I mean, the Pope certainly didn't think it was a problem.
Right.
So, I don't know why we want to create an issue where it's certainly not an issue with the Pope. He certainly appreciated the position of J.D. Vance as a head of state and, you know, or at least as a vice president and the protocol of the United States. So I don't think anybody was bothered. And certainly I don't think the vast majority of Catholic faithful were bothered. So I think everything went off according to plan, and maybe other people had higher expectations, which I don't think were realistic to be fulfilled. So
absolutely.
That's the end of that issue.
And also the Pope is head of state too, so you're basically having a representative of the country meeting with another head of state, not just a spiritual leader. Now, because of your extensive educational background and your time at Gonzaga, this isn't a setup. This is actually, I'm being honest for the first time here.
Now,
and this story talks about, and this was in the Federalist, the AI epidemic on Catholic campuses exposes how broken our higher education system is. And this article talks about what's going on, I guess, with AI. And they say, but when it seemed that the American college experience couldn't become any worse, artificial intelligence came roaring onto the scene. Now, instead of popping Adderall and Ritalin to power through finals like the good old days, college kids now are pawning their assignments off on AI. This all comes as college professors at many institutions bemoan that their students either can't be bothered to read normal college-level assignments or simply can't because of their limited vocabulary and critical thinking skills. Goes on to say these students are supposedly going to college for a particular area of study, meaning they theoretically want to learn about it, yet they just pass on their assignments to ChatGPT. It goes on to say if AI is producing all their college work, isn't it reasonable to assume that it will continue to be a crutch for them when they become chemists, lawyers, etc.? Goes on in the article to say as even stricter move could be if you were trying to crack down on this, they said, would be to heavily weight course grades towards in-class tests and essays done with pencil and paper with no devices allowed except maybe a calculator kind of a thing. And but they say with the professors, rather than necessarily fighting against it, some of them are following if you can't beat them, join them motto. And basically students are complaining because some of the professors are actually using AI to grade their papers. So it's going both ways.
You know,
what's your thoughts?
Well, there's you know, three or four thoughts that occur to me. The first thing is, yes, I think what you're going to see in really responsible professors in really responsible universities, there is going to be a decided movement toward in-class exams. That's just going to have to be the norm. I think it's going to move from multiple choice exams. It's going to be more short answer and essay exams are just going to have to be the case because, and of course, no devices allowed. Because you can't permit a calculator unless you can prove that it's a straight calculator. You can't let a device come in under the guise of a calculator. So that's where it's going. It's going to have to go there. Obviously, you know, our students, you know, judgment, their capacity is going to depend on it. Number two, there are now programs that can detect AI, you know, in the presence of AI and the patterns of AI, you know, within like 99% credible. And I think, again, we're going to see a tendency of professors now getting the AI detector out, you know, and basically, you know, saying, well, you know, the AI detector says
you're at a 98 to 99% level of AI directed. I want you to do another paper where you can come in where, you know, the detector says 70%. So that's basically, I think it's just a trend in the future. If we don't do something like that, you know, you're going to see absolutely what the that author says, a very, very steep decline in the creative capacity and in the judgment of students. So the two big things that AI can't do, right? AI has no what we might call abstract capacity. So it really can't create outside of the training models with which it has been trained. So I'm doing a Montes AI right now.
Right.
Obviously, we're doing the training models for that Montes AI. You know, we have a completely curated database, right? So I pick only the stuff that's going to be, you know, picked out of the database, so that it's not just, you know, wandering through AI. So the thing, though, is you're going to see more and more curated AIs. But the point that I'm getting to is, if students can't think outside of the box, if they can't create their own papers, the first thing is you're going to see a decline in creativity in our workplace that, you know, it's going to be a cataclysmic, you know, in terms of the loss of genuine competitive advantage in our culture, let alone productivity and efficiency. I mean, AI just can't do the creative work. And let's face it, 20% of what we do day in and day out in science and engineering and business requires real creativity, 20%. AI can't do it. And if you think that it can do it, you're going to come up with an inferior product every time. And that's, you know, and it's going to be so noticeable, right? You know, the kids who can't create, can't adapt, can't, you know, think outside the box, bingo, you know, eventually the smart guys in the company or in the engineering firm, whatever, are going to boot them out, because they basically don't bring anything to the game that, you know, somebody, you know, that an AI robot can't do without their help. So, you know, their salary is not justified. Fourth thing that, you know, we got to be careful about is business judgment, right? Again, AI doesn't have any judgment. What AI will do is default to a middle position, but a middle position won't get you a decision. So, you know, you're going to have people who can weigh a lot of options, right? And in their mind, they have a whole set of priorities that are going on, right? There's humane priorities, there's business priorities, there's organizational objectives, all these things. And human beings have this remarkable capability to synthesize incredible amounts of data in what we call the creative unconscious. And that's what comes up with really good, interesting, unique, but generally, you know, pretty good, solid business judgments if you're a well-informed person. AI can't do that. It always defaults, well, you know, there's this many people like this and this many people like that. Or if AI has, you know, their training model skewed in a particular direction, AI will go, yes, this is the answer. You know, have you ever used the AI solution from Google, right? Wrong 20% of the time. So for all intents and purposes, pretty amazing to see this. So, you know, if you can't tell that this is a wrong answer, like just the other day, I was looking up a few facts in quantum mechanics, you know, and the AI was giving me absolutely assured answers. No, you know, this is, and I'm going, well, that's just dead wrong. I mean, it's absolutely the opposite. So anyway, I was just amazed by how bad it was. So the long and short of it is, we do need people to have good judgment. We do need people to have the critical abilities to judge good research from bad research, sourced research from unsourced research, and, you know, just what I call vagrant, you know, use of the internet, you know, indiscriminately, because the training model is not specified, which gives, you know, hallucinations, you know, through the nose. And so pretty much you're dealing with a lot of real problems here. And if you have a kid who has no research capacity, no critical capacity, no business judgment, and no creativity coming into the workplace, they are worth nothing. And by the way, last big problem, AI doesn't care about anything. AI doesn't have a soul. AI doesn't love. AI doesn't empathize. AI can simulate empathy. AI can simulate care. But AI has no ethics. AI has no transcendent or spiritual inclination whatsoever. Mm-hmm. So essentially, you are left with a very bizarre, a heartless organism, right? Or I should say mechanism, not organism, because it's not even an organism. Now, someday it may be an organism, but it'd still be a heartless one because it won't have a soul. So you've got, a problem of if you're asking AI to make like an ethics judgment, all it can do is look for a bunch of precedents and try and, weigh the pros and cons, but it has no care in the game. It has no empathy in the game. It has no transcendent or spiritual values in the game. It has no, sense of conscience or obligation, not only to human beings, but obligation to yourself and to principle and to goodness in the game. There's nothing there. So, imagine this. You're depending on AI to make a decision for you. It doesn't have any ethics. It has no capacity for a solid, what we call, unconscious judgment, where you can put together things synthetically and, thousands of data points instantly, almost instantly. So you put it all together and it's a disaster area. Mm-hmm. So we only have two alternatives. We got to go back to the in-house in the classroom testing, we're going to have to go back to using AI detectors, and the professor's going to have to do this. Right. If they care about their students, they'll do it, because they're not going to let their students become slipshod idiots. Mm-hmm. That's just, it's just unconscionable. It's unethical mm-hmm. that professors would, as you put it, join in the game. Right. If you can't beat them, join them. So I just think that's totally unconscionable. And why be a professor if you're going to just let the students become idiots? Why?
Right.
Defeats the whole purpose of education.
Absolutely.
So as my past background in education, that's my viewpoint.
Well, that's why I wanted to ask you, because I assume you had some strong feelings about it. And also, as you indicated, they talked about in the article how professors are using AI detectors to do that.
Oh, yeah.
And students are complaining about that. Too, obviously,
exactly.
Kind of reminds me about years ago when spell check came in, the first time, and somebody would hand you something, you'd read it, and you say, "This makes no sense." And they say, "Well, I spell checked it." I'm like, "Yeah, but did you read it after you spell checked it?" You know what I mean? Right. So it's almost the same thing. Yeah. You wonder how many people just print this stuff out and say, "Oh, okay." They don't even read through the thing to see if it makes any sense or what they're trying to say.
Yeah, I didn't check my logic.
That's right. That's right. Well, I copied it exactly as it was on the internet.
That's right.
All right. So let's go to some questions from our viewers. First up, dear Father Spitzer, thank you for your amazing show. On a previous episode, you mentioned that a laicized priest would not have the power to hear the confession of someone in danger of death. Canon 976 states that even though a priest lacks the faculty to hear confessions, he absolves validly and licitly any penitents whoever in danger of death from any censures and sins, even if an approved priest is present. Is this the case? Thank you for your witness, Jim.
Well, Jim, I'm going to have to look that up and ask a canonist, because I am not one. But that off the cuff without having read a single case study in the issue, I'd have to say it doesn't sound right. But I'll get back to you on that. Canon 976, I'll remember it. I'm hoping you're quoting from the new code of canon law. But if you are, I'll look at the case studies and try and get back to you. With a more suitable answer. Believe me, I'm no canonist, but I have luckily a few friends who are.
There you go. I think you have a few friends. Okay, very good. Including the new Holy Father, right? Who is at least a canonist.
Oh, yeah, right? He certainly is. Yeah.
Right. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I see many Catholics that hope the new Pope will allow women priests, gay marriages, and abortions. Would it be wrong if I recommend they join another church that promotes these things? Brian.
Well, Brian, I probably wouldn't go that far. Try to keep your friends in the church. But what I would say is I don't think the Holy Father is going to do any of those things. And so for all intents and purposes, they're going to either be very, very frustrated, you know, but let them get frustrated on their own. I wouldn't push them out of the church at all. I'd try and say, you know, hey, there is a reason why you don't want people having abortions, and here's why, you know, and provide a justification. And several of these shows, I have provided that justification. And if I'm not, bragging or, you know, pushing my own book, EWTN did publish a book called Father Spitz's Universe, Exploring Life's Big Questions. And in that book, toward the end of the book, I have several of the abortion questions, for example, that are covered there and the justification for that. So you might want to take a look at it right from the show.
Let me ask you one question. And this is the thing that always I find somewhat puzzling the most is people look at the push for these particular, let's put abortion on the side because of what it is versus the women priests and gay marriage kind of situation. But the idea that if you look at, there's other mainline churches in the United States, let alone in other parts of the world, that have adopted all of these ideas. And from a scientific method, you'd have to say, have they made those churches stronger or better or weaker and less important?
Yeah, weaker and less important. In fact, actual sociological studies have, as you put it, scientific and only oriented sociological studies actually do show that the more compliant a church becomes with a secular morality which is contrary to the obvious teaching of Jesus, at that point, they actually lose membership. And in fact, in some cases, in mainline Protestant churches that have gone in that direction, have lost membership, I mean, catastrophically.
Right.
So it's really steep declines in membership. So, you know, the idea of I'm going to accommodate to the modern world, that's going to help my church to stay alive in the modern, it doesn't. It's precisely the opposite. And that's one thing. And the second thing is you know, if you're going to actually make that judgment as a church, the first thing you really need to do is say, what did Jesus teach? That's the first thing. And why did he teach it? And what is his notion of covenant love? And why is that notion of covenant love, that notion of commitment, that notion of, you know, permanence and so forth, why are they so important to him? And, you know, I have, you know, laid this out in my website, manjacenter.com, and you can take a look at, I think the marriage one is volume 10. I have Father Spitz's resource book, and just go to volume 10 on marriage. And I sort of lay out the whole notion of Jesus's view of covenant love, what it means, what commitment means. You know, why can you only have one number one commitment, you know, logically, but why also can you, must you have a number one commitment in order for the particular love of marriage to kind of manifest itself and for the family to be stable? We've got so much good, not just philosophical and theological data on this. We have really good sociological data. I mean, where do kids, you know, the kids who grow up happiest, most stable, greatest sense of morality, greatest sense and security in themselves within the culture. It's, you know, a man and a woman and, you know, with the intention of permanence and exclusivity, et cetera, the old Christian notion of marriage. And you start deviating from that and you can see all of, I mean, we're not talking about you know, like one or two standard deviations off the mean for stability of children, stability of marriage, stability of family. We're talking like three standard deviations off the mean, right? We're talking about, you know, like they're falling off the statistical cliff, right? Essentially, it doesn't work. You know, you create a culture of instability, not only in the marriage and in the family, but in the inner lives of the kids. And that is, you know, all of these things are super important. I mean, I know there's been, you know, several books that have been written by I think it's Elizabeth Marquardt. I have to look up the name precisely, but she wrote several books on, you know, the lives of children in, you know, within divorced families and so forth and so on. And she's got just you know, bulldozer load of data here that's just, you know, I mean, it shows that Christ's view of covenant love was a pretty good view of covenant love. And if we stick to it, we get great results. If we depart radically from it, we get bad results. Right. And if at the end of the day, the family matters, and I should hope it matters. Right. It's a pillar of the society, one of the three great pillars of society. And if the children really matter, and I should hope it matters, you know, that's one of the big pillars, not only of you know, next generation, but of life within the society. I don't have to tote out, you know, China as an example, right? You know, of insanity to wipe out your entire next generation and then scratch your head when you go, how come our economy is going to implode in 5 years? You know, I mean, it's it was obvious 45 years ago. So long and short of it, you know, again, I think Christ has a tremendous, you know, view of covenant love. I think it is the view, the only view of love that will sustain the stability of family, the stability of the inner lives of children, the stability of you know, the actual marriage itself between the spouses. I think all these things are really, really important. Needless to say, the statistics bear me out, not just the view of love, which I think is the most altruistic, self-sacrificial view of love, which I think calls us to be our most noble selves, which I absolutely think is sanity with, you know, sanity squared. I think at the same time, you do it, you deviate from it, and you can see all the stability factors go right down the drain.
Right. It's interesting, too, because you always think of the sign of contradiction with our Lord and the cross and things. It's counterintuitive to people to say, well, if you make it easier for people to participate in something, doesn't that mean more people will participate in it?
Well, that's the common sense view, but it's wrong.
Right.
It's statistically dead wrong.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, next up. No. Dear Father Spitzer, when discussing the importance of electing a pope who follows the teachings of the Catholic Church and the magisterium, my relative responded that Jesus is open-minded. So what does it matter? How do I respond? Sharon, this must be the buddy Christ here. Jesus.
Yeah, well, I got to tell you, Sharon, Jesus is not that open-minded. I mean, he's got definite firm opinions, and anybody who bothered to read the scriptures can see that he doesn't appreciate, for example, all the opinions of the Pharisees on various matters. All you got to do is read those, woe to you Pharisees, you blind guides and you fools. Mm-hmm. And then he brings out his, you know, the doctrine he doesn't like, and then he demolishes it. So, I mean, let's just face facts. Now, why would Jesus be so mean to the Pharisees, quote unquote mean, right? Mm-hmm. He's not being mean. He's warning them against this. It's a doctrine that's terribly misleading, right? So bad doctrine leads to bad lives. And of course, the idea for Jesus is he's definitely looking to correct these problems that the Pharisees are imposing on the people around them. And it's not just the Pharisees, but it's all kinds of people, you know, that, you know, where Jesus expresses a very firm opinion. He's generally very nice, but to the Pharisees, he's much more aggressive because they're religious leaders and they are literally influencing large numbers of people with, you know, terrible doctrines. And so he feels he's got to really push back hard. So the idea of Jesus being, you know, open-minded to the point of empty-headed, that's just not the case at all. He did have very firm opinions, you know, and all you have to do, just read your friend Matthew 5 and 6, you know, where you have what's called the antinomies, right? You have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, if Jesus was so open-minded, well, why was he essentially superseding the Torah and actually, you know, putting in additional regulations, right? You've heard it said, don't kill. What I'm saying to you is don't grow angry with your brother. Well, why? Because anger is going to lead, you know, to violence, and violence oftentimes can lead to killing, etc. And anybody who calls a person you fool, well, why? If you start calling people you fool, at least in the ancient setting, right, dims is fighting words. And that can lead to violence, and violence can oftentimes lead to killing and so forth. So Jesus, why would he even bother? You know, why enhance the whole thing? Why not just leave the status quo? It doesn't matter anyway, you know. So the idea is, first of all, Jesus, the open-minded, is the falsest Jesus I've ever heard about. He came to give us a definitive teaching. And the reason he came to give us the definitive teaching was because he cared. Right. And because our view of love was not adequate to meet the demands of our souls, the very souls that he has given us, the souls that are capable of self-sacrificial love, the souls that are capable of creativity. Because just remember, it's not just that our creativity enables us to love in a very special way. It enables us to do evil in a very special way. And our, you know, abstract capacity not only enables us to love and contribute and to make a positive difference in a very special way, and also we can do evil and destruction in a very creative and special way. And so the Jesus got to be on top of
Well, I remember as we take a break, the late great Father Brian Milady from EWTN fame used to say, Jesus didn't die on the cross to say, have a nice day. So we're going to take a break, and we'll be much more ahead with Father Spitzer and your questions. So stay with us, and also talking a bit about the Shroud. And thank you so much for staying with us here in Father Spitzer's universe. And of course, you know, the EWTN Religious Catalog is a great source for books. One book you'll want to check out is Leo XIV, the First American Pope. And this is a new book by renowned Vatican journalist and a friend of ours, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, who offers the first authoritative portrait of the new Holy Father. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Check that book out. The man's a miracle worker. It's how quickly he can work, but he turns those books out, and it's great.
I am amazed.
And he's solid in his material, so you can trust it, especially if it's being published by us at EWTN Publishing. So check that out through our catalog. Here's another question for
maybe
you.
We should call him Matthew Brainiac Bunsen.
There you go, Brainiac. Okay, that's the new one where you can be Superman and he can be Brainiac. How about that?
We'll go with
that.
Okay,
let's go to, I'll be Lex Luthor. Let's see. Dear, at least as the way Gene Hackman played him in the movie. Dear Father Spitzer, in your discussion of Pope Leo's formation, you mentioned a common difficulty in understanding the Old Testament and Genesis. Many of us have experienced this. Can you recommend a book or a Bible study program which can solve the dilemma for us, make us better able to know our Bible and defend Catholic Christianity well? How did you solve this problem? Can lay people understand it well without the benefit of a seminary education? Thank you, and this is Rosalind.
Well, Rosalind, I hate to be self-promoting shamelessly, but I do have a book called Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible.
Right.
And in there, I devote about 10 of the 40 questions addressed are on the, you know, reconciliation of the scientific account with the Genesis account, recalling that the Genesis account is metaphorical, right? Science is science, and the scripture is using literary genre that are other than science. And I think Pope Pius the 12th, way back in 1942, in a very important encyclical called Divino Afflante Spiritu, put it in this way. He said, look, the purpose of science is to give a correct mathematical and empirical rigorously established description and explanation of the physical world. Mm-hmm. The purpose of Scripture is to give sacred truths necessary for salvation. So in other words, the two, the purpose of the Bible and the purpose of science, they can do their own things. At the end of the day, they will find a coincidence with each other, and they do, and I explain where the coincidences are, but they, you can't make the Bible, the Scripture, whose intention is to give sacred truths necessary for salvation, you can't make it do science. Mm-hmm. And you can't make science, whose purpose is to give a correct, mathematical, empirical description and explanation of the physical world, you can't make that do sacred Scripture, right? So Pope Pius says, keep them separate, and you're not going to have contradictions. But I do go through and give mm-hmm. the scientific picture. I give, right. The purpose and the points of the Genesis account, the sacred truths necessary for salvation. And you can see that they're in Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, OSV Press. And, I have a brand new Science, Reason, and Faith study Bible that is coming out in September.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So, that's for the RSVCE edition, Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. And you can see that coming up, but I'll just put in the self promotion,
the shameless plug of
shameless
the show.
Shameless plug. It's coming up.
There you go. Great. Oh, you're going to have a library of books just ones you've authored yourself.
Oh yeah, I know. There's 20 of them. So
yeah, I was going to say, how many is it? 20? Okay.
Oh yeah, it is. Jacinta, my former secretary, always used to say, "Well, who was the person that signed up to do all this stuff?" So when I was complaining, too many deadlines.
So what was the first book you actually wrote then?
Healing the Culture.
Okay.
And I did a show on that.
Yeah, yeah. That was the first show
right
we did with
there,
you,
DWK.
Right?
That
right,
was
a, exactly. Right. Right, that was probably mm-hmm. the first book that we did, along with, I think you had your treatise or something there, your, what was it, on, what was it, Einstein's theory of relativity and the Eucharist or something like, right, wasn't it? I got that and I was like, oh my Lord, where's the Cliff Notes?
Sorry about that.
Where's ChatGPT when I need it here?
That's right. Translate Spitzer. But, actually on our Montes AI app, all you have to do is say simplify, and it'll take the complex answer and simplify it.
There you go.
Anyway.
That sounds good. Let's jump now over to the book, Science at the Doorstep of Jesus. Sure. We were talking about the shroud. We were talking about blood. We were talking about the coins. Let's go to page 121, where you talk about the crucifixion and the death of the man on the shroud. And you talk about the idea of showing these things that clearly related to the time period and Rome. And the idea, mm-hmm. basically, how could somebody at a later date like this be so precise, right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. So it's not just, for example, the Pauline evidence that indicates that the shroud was in northern Judea and Jerusalem for at least four centuries, because three quarters of the pollen grains come from there. It's not just the dating evidence that show the contemporary one outside of the carbon dating that shows now mid-first century is the reasonable one. It's like these coincidences that no medieval forger could have really known. For example, Jesus's crown of thorns, first of all, the thorn that's used is a Syrian Christ thorn. It's indigenous to the region of northern Judea and Jerusalem, and of course the surrounding areas in what was at that time Syria. So you can actually, and today as well, Syria, this thorn is there, but it's not there in medieval Europe, mm-hmm. Which has a completely different set, of thorns that are much shallower and smaller, mm-hmm. and so also that crown is a Syrian crown. Mm-hmm. Right, it's got a top on it, whereas the circlet crown of the Middle Ages is a completely different kind of crown. Right. I mean, how would the medieval forger know, I'm going to make this a Syrian crown? with a top on it. Again, we can see, that the flagrum that it, the whip that's used to whip Jesus is not a single strand medieval whip. It's a triple strand Roman flagrum. The exact length of the flagrum, we've got all these flagrums from Pompeii and these other sites, right? Archaeological sites, and you can see, it's got the little lead dumbbells at the end of it that are cutting into the man's flesh and ripping out the flesh on his back. I mean, how would a medieval forger know there are lead dumbbells at the end of this triple strap whip? That they didn't even know about. They had no examples of. It was long gone into the, the dust of Pompeii until the 19th and 20th centuries when it was unearthed. And again, we look at that spear wound that we can see in the man in the shroud. Now, we see from John's gospel the words outflowed blood and water. Now, unless the medieval forger was a great, anatomical specialist, right, that spear is thrust up between the fifth and the sixth ribs. It goes right up into the thoracic cavity, and that spear is leaning left, so it nicks the heart. And then as it keeps on going up, it hits the pleural cavity, which does have transparent fluid in it that looks like water. And we know when it hits that pleural sac, that sac is under extreme pressure because the man has been trying to lift himself in order to breathe. So you can see it just bursts forth. And the blood comes out first because you nick the heart first. Then the blood from the pleural sac squirts out under pressure. And you can see the pleural fluid right there on the shroud. We can analyze it and know that it's not water, that it's pleural fluid. But to a person who is not an anatomical specialist, who is looking at this scene, will say, no, I saw blood and water come out. And you can see that John is insisting on it. You know, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this is symbolic, but no, no. This was seen by a witness, and his witness is true. You know, so in other words, an eyewitness who's reporting to you the facts. You know, there's water came out. Well, it's pleural fluid, but nevertheless, that pleural fluid is clearly, an example of again, a coincidence with the unique crucifixion of Jesus. By the way, we only have one crucifixion in the entire history of crucifixions where a man is crowned with thorns, and that's Jesus. And then we get into the actual, piercing with the nails. And again, you can see that the nail goes into the lower palm right there. You can see the Romans' intent is to make it go down the thenar furrow, this little furrow here, and to force it down there so that it will come out in the back of the wrist where we see the exit wound from the nail in the man's hands. And we can see it, like, again, is the medieval forger, was he an anatomical specialist? Did he know how to make that exit wound come out connected to the thenar furrow? Man, if he did, he's a remarkable fellow. And furthermore, we can also see that the distension of the man's arm. So many people in the 20th century said, aha, see, his right arm is distended. It's too long. Well, all those people who made that accusation forgot to take into consideration that the man in the shroud has a big contusion on his right shoulder. And you can see that contusion, it's sticking up. And you can see the 11-degree slope in the man's shoulder, the right shoulder. And so you can see that, obviously it was hit by something as like a very heavy cross beam or the cross itself, and a blunt force trauma, right? Bam, it just hits the shoulder. It dislocates the shoulder, pushing it down 11 degrees. And then what happens is it distends the arm, and it makes the arm look like it's, an inch and a half or whatever longer than a regular arm, because of course it's dislocated and disconnected and stretched. So the idea Again, why are the fingers, stretched out? It's because where you put the nail into the hands, what winds up happening is it actually causes all of these nerves to contract, and it actually helps the fingers, if I can put this in a nice manner, to detach, mm-hmm. A little bit, and it causes the hand to be distended, mm-hmm. Because of the actual nailing. Mm-hmm. But was this guy like a medieval forger? He knew all this. He could put all this together, without having a 20th and 21st century anatomic specialization. It took people. Like Roberts and Zugabe and a bunch of these other guys, quite a while, mm-hmm. To go through all of the analysis that was necessary with corpses and bodies to do this and to actually find the facts behind the crucifixion. So I would say that here you've got anatomical perfection. Of this very unique crucifixion of Jesus that was done by absolutely Roman weaponry, mm-hmm. and Roman thorns that come from the Middle East where Jesus was, etc. It's not medieval at all. So that's the long and the short of it. You put it together, and if a medieval forger did this, the odds of that happening, are pretty, mm-hmm. slim. I mean, he just didn't have the scientific knowledge. He just didn't have the knowledge of Roman weaponry, and he didn't have the knowledge of, Assyrian thorns, and he certainly didn't have the knowledge of, at the time, mm-hmm. What the customs were with respect to whipping and so forth and so on. Just impossible, mm-hmm. For somebody to have. With a medieval background to have done it. So anyway, I think, people go, oh, no, these pro-Shroud people, they're just interpreting. Well, no, I'd say the opposite. It's the anti-Shroud people who have to bend over backwards to say, yeah, the medieval forger really did have this knowledge of the thorns and the pollen grains and the anatomical, consequences of the Roman weaponry, et cetera. I mean, it's very clear, I think, that this was not done.
If you start from the premise that there's nothing supernatural and nothing supernatural can happen, there has to be an explanation for how it happened. That's not supernatural, right? So they get stuck there. And as you point out, the spear was the kind of typical lance that was used by the Roman soldiers, the militia at the time. Yeah. You talk about the scrapes on the knees from the fall.
Oh, yeah.
That would have been as well.
Yeah. Exactly. So you can see those abrasions very quickly. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. And why would anybody go to that detail?
Exactly.
I mean, really, you sit there and say, why would they do that? It doesn't make any sense. In fact, you talk about in the section on the image of the shroud and evidence of the resurrection, you talk about, mm-hmm. you kind of put together all of the kind of reasons behind why it makes sense for one to understand the shroud and why it seems to be true, right?
Right. And I mean, as I said, you can pretty much, people have said for a long while the carbon dating was really a true dating. Now it has been completely debunked. We know that there were three standard deviations off the mean difference in an 8-centimeter sample. Right there, then and there, as Robert Rucker would say, you have a glaring systematic error that was covered over by the people, Damon and so forth, that had published the statistical data. They covered it over by elevating the margin of error tolerations, and so by doing that, they disguised it for a while until finally Tristan Casabianca and his team were able to get through a freedom of information demand from the British Museum, were able to get. The raw data finally after mm-hmm. 29 years.
Right.
So it took them 29 years to get the raw data to check it and then to find that these guys were basically, playing games.
Right.
I mean, big, dishonest statistical games.
Right.
So much you know, for that carbon dating. But now we have the wide-angle X-ray scattering test, shows that the shroud was dated to 54 to 75 AD. We have the Fourier transformed infrared spectroscopy, the Raman laser spectroscopy, the mechanical compressibility and tension test, which averaged together, you know, show the shroud came out around 90 AD, et cetera. So, you know, mid-first century is where the dating tests outside of those that use carbon emissions place it.
Right. It's interesting, too, because recently a professor who was well-known had done a bunch of studies, I think out of Harvard, a woman, about truth-telling and stuff like that. And it turned out she had actually falsified much of her data. It was kind of an interesting.
Well, that's got to be the ultimate brand of hypocrisy.
Yeah, a little kind of. I don't have it exactly right, but it's something along the idea of honesty and things like that. And so there were some problems with that. So you got, as you say in the conclusion, the idea of the problem of radiation and mechanical transparency. There's also, you talk about the problem of how the body was removed from the shroud.
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Okay, so we have a problem because much of the blood, you know, on Jesus's body, of course, is dried up, right? And dried blood is not going to connect to the cloth, and it's certainly not going to embed itself in the cloth. If it's wet, it does. Now, the blood may have been partially wet because, remember, we're dealing with a very hot and humid environment. You know, in April, May, in the Holy Land, we've got a limestone tomb, which is definitely preserving the hot heat and humidity. So some of that blood may have been moistened, but one would have expected that if the body had remained in there, in the tomb, and then let's suppose that some disciples came by and said, "Oh, the body's here. Let's steal it. And then we can convince everybody that he was risen from the dead." Okay. Well, and if they're going to steal the body, they're going to have to take the shroud off the body. Remember, the apostles find the shroud in the tomb. Mm-hmm. So they're going to have to pull it off either by hand or they're going to have to pull the shroud off by some mechanical means. Mm-hmm. I mean, now we're getting really outrageous here
because
I don't think the apostles brought. Whatever way. Yeah, why would they buy? So essentially, when they did pull it off, you would have had those moistening connections, right? So in any point at which the blood was moist, you would have segmenting, you would have flecking, you would have smearing, and you would have decomposition, right? So you'd have lots of rough spots, separated spots, segmented spots all along these blood stains, right? Now, depending on how you define a blood stain, you've got 130, you know, blood wounds, and you've probably got about around 300 stains if you take each and every individual cut and so forth in the thing. But what I'm saying is, you have almost perfect blood stains on the shroud. That, if the apostles had taken that cloth off by any human or mechanical means, I'm telling you that those blood stains would be very other than they are. They would have all kinds of smearing, imperfection, fragmenting, and they don't. None of them do. Mm-hmm. So now we have to come up with an explanation. Well, how did the blood that was partially wet and partially dry when the shroud was put on the man, how in the world did it get on the shroud whole and intact? How can that happen? We have only one real explanation, and that is radiation pressure. So in other words, remember, I've talked about in the past that you had essentially neutron emission, right? And you had proton deuteron emission from the body. So basically, let's just say 1/1,000,000,000th of the particles that constituted Jesus's body are going to be released. Now, 1/1,000,000,000th is not, 1/1,000,000,000th, okay, that's a lot of particles. I think it's 2 × 10^18 and neutrons and same number more or less of protons and deuterons. So that's a lot, but 1/1,000,000,000th of the body, the rest of the body, by the way, has to disappear. I'll talk about that in a moment. But the main thing is you've got enough neutron and proton deuteron emission so that it creates what's called radiation pressure. So, in particle radiation conserves momentum, right? And this is one of the reasons we think that...
speaking of disappearing, we're going to disappear momentarily ourselves here. So we're going to have to...
It just pushes the blood right onto the shroud in one fell swoop. And you can only particle radiation will explain that. And we can talk about it in another show.
Exactly.
For the time being, I'll shut up.
all I have to do is say simplify, right? That's my future. Yeah. I'll just say simplify.
Exactly.
All right, Father, if you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
Good. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all mercy and love, of wisdom and knowledge, send his Holy Spirit down upon you to animate you and fill you with the fullness of that faith and love, so that as you move through your life, you may help one another, help your family members, help those you touch into the kingdom of heaven, and so that we may together be experiencing the fullness of Easter joy with one another, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we'll catch you next time. And don't forget that Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. Wonderful books and programs. Next week, we'll finish off on the Shroud, but mostly move on to the miracle of the Son of Fatima. So check that out next week. And on Bookmark, Guided by Grace, a Catholic Journey Through Wills, Trusts, and Estate Planning, Whether We Like It or Not, by Laura Meyer, Something We Should Think About. Interesting interview. And you'll want to stay tuned as EWTN presents The Curé of Ars. This is an EWTN original film. We'll let you experience the extraordinary life, priestly ministry, spirituality of St. John Vianney. And that's this Saturday, May 31st at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. We're very proud of this production, thanks to John Elson and his team. Check it out. And I'm Doug Keck. Check us out next time on Father Spitzer's Universe. Thanks.